Our scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it had raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. In the Marine Corps, my job, as some of you know, was to go around and fix people's computers and make sure the network was running. I became very good at my job. I had to be. There wasn't a choice. But I wasn't always good at it. I can remember my first day of class at computer specialist school. There was a sense of wonder and awe as they taught us how to hit the power button and turn the computer on. Then they taught us step by step how to set up a computer, telling us, this is the power cable. This end connects to the power outlet, and this end connects to the back of the computer. Without this, the computer won't run. And they explained what each of the wires did and looked like. Now, on a normal basis, we never even looked at the wires on the back of a computer. But they taught us this because there was necessary background information that we needed to know before we could get on to the more advanced stuff. Just like with football or basketball, the first thing they teach you is the rules. The first thing you want to learn are the plays, but there is necessary background information you must have before you can play the game. In the same way, when looking at predictive prophecy in the Bible, and the book of Daniel is seen as necessary background information. Daniel has been dubbed the key to predictive prophecy. But unlike what a power cable looks like or the rules of football, Daniel isn't even close to being boring or dull. It's incredibly exciting stuff. And I look forward to preaching through it someday. That passage that was read earlier is necessary background information for the passage we will look at today. So if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 7 real quick. I could spend all morning on this chapter, but there is some place we're going, so we're only going to spend enough time to pull 4 quick nuggets out of this chapter that we need to know before we turn to Revelation chapter 13. The first nugget is that the sea is the cultures and nations of the people of our world. Look at verse 2. It mentions the great sea, this big melting pot of human civilization, and it's being stirred by the 4 winds. We've already seen those winds in the book of Revelation. This is showing that human cultures are being spiritually directed towards a specific end. The sea is the cultures of our world. That's the first nugget. The second nugget is that these beasts come from that sea. So in what in our eyes would look like the natural course of things, certain beasts or nations are brought into existence to shape the path of the future. These nations don't just mystically appear on the scene. You'd be able to look at history and see what formed them, why their founder was motivated to do the things that he did. In each instance, there were the seeds of the beast long before that particular beast ever came on the scene. They don't jump out of the sea. They rise up out of it. The second nugget is that each beast rises up out of the sea. The third nugget we need to know is that three of these beasts are easy to interpret. The first beast is Babylon. The second is Medo-Persia. And the third is Greece. But the fourth is not so easy. Take a look at verse 23. It says, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and crush it." This fourth beast that will conquer the world isn't an easily named nation like Greece or Babylon. It's something somewhat different. That's the third nugget. And the fourth nugget is that these beasts are kingdoms, just like it says in verse 23, but they are also kings, they are people. Just take a look at verse 17. Each beast is both a representation of its ruler and the kingdom he forms. So to speak of the third beast, you could alternately mention Greece, or you could mention Alexander the Great. In the eyes of predictive prophecy, they are one and the same. So our four nuggets, what we need to take from this chapter as we turn to Revelation, are first, that the sea is the cultures of our world which are spiritually directed towards an end. Second, the beast rise up out of the sea. Third, that the fourth beast is different from all the others. And finally, that each beast is a representation of both a nation and its ruler. Let's pray before we turn to the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the vast amount of insight you've given us into your plan for the ages. Insight that we don't necessarily need. Everything you call us to do could be done without it. But it is both comforting and exciting to know it. And we thank you for sharing it with us. As we look at these events today, which maybe beyond any of our lifetimes, we pray that we would be encouraged in the work that we have to do now, and that we would see how this knowledge of the future can be applied to our lives even today. As always, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the hero to this story, and the one who will come to call us home. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to be looking at chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. That's Revelation 13, 1 through 10. There's a great deal that we need to look at in this passage. The first thing, as somewhat of a prelude, is in verse 1. You'll notice how it says, at least in the New King James Version, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." There's a great deal of discrepancy amongst the various translations. Some have this phrase listed as chapter 12, verse 18. Others don't have that as a verse in that chapter because they attach the phrase to verse 1 of chapter 13, like mine does. Others, instead of John standing on the shore, say that the dragon is standing on the shore. The reason for the discrepancies is that in the original Greek, who's standing is very unclear. There is someone standing on the shore, but it's anybody's guess as to who. So some translators translate it as John, since he's watching this all transpire, and others translate it as the dragon, since he's causing the events in this chapter to transpire. In either case, it doesn't really matter because both these things are confirmed elsewhere. I just thought you should know so you don't wonder why my translation says something different than yours does. As some of you know, it is not always easy to translate from one language into another. As we look at this passage, we are going to be looking at several things. First, there are four things in this passage that we need to know. Secondly, there are two things we need to be actively applying to our lives. So we are going to be looking at six things in all. Let's go to our passage. Verses 1 through 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The first thing we need to learn is that Satan has a plan. He thinks it's going to win him the game, and he's desperately trying to cause it to happen, like reaching for that winning touchdown. We see this most clearly in the description of the beast. Notice how it has 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns upon the heads. If you remember back to chapter 12, we saw that Satan himself was described as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns upon the heads. This is what Satan desires to come to pass. A person and an empire. That's a direct representation of himself. Humanity consciously following him, not God. Now remember what we said when we were looking at the 7th chapter of Daniel. This beast, just like those, comes up out of that great sea of humanity. Which means that Satan isn't going to be able to instantly make this beast appear when it's the opportune moment. The seeds already have to be in place. Just like with any other nation or king that has ever come on the scene throughout history. Now, here's why this is so important for us to know. When is Jesus returning? We don't know, do we? Who does? God the Father alone. Which means Satan does not. That means that in any given spot in history, if Satan wants this to happen, and he does, he already has to have the seeds in place, so he's ready to take advantage of the opportunity. What that means is that even though this beast won't exist until the future, and even if that future is a great ways off, Satan doesn't know that. So he has to have things in place now, today, for this beast to rise up if he sees that it's time. I believe that this is why many times in the course of history, some empires have seemed so satanic. Take Hitler in Nazi Germany, for example. Incredibly evil. And if I was living back then, I would have thought for sure that that was this beast. It fits the bill. Astonishingly well. I believe it fits the description so well because it was the beast. At least what Satan had prepared to develop into the beast if the time was right. But the time wasn't right. So Hitler and Nazi Germany faded away into the dusty annals of history. We must be aware of what is going on in our world, keeping a watchful eye. Not that what we see will actually be the beast, but because out there somewhere, Satan is preparing to make his play. That's the first thing we need to know, that Satan is preparing to make the beast rise forth, but he doesn't know when the events in this chapter are going to happen. He's just as in the dark as we are, so he must constantly stay prepared. So what is this beast? That's the second thing we need to know. This beast is two things that are one and the same, just like what we saw in Daniel 7. This beast is the Antichrist, that feared figure who will be controlled by Satan himself. And it is also the world empire that the Antichrist will control. So when this beast is described, certain elements pertain strictly to the man or woman, and others to his or her empire. A good example of this is when they say who can fight against the beast in verse 4. Obviously, it means that this empire is incredibly strong, but it also means its ruler is. Think of Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, or Adolf Hitler. Where would those nations have been without these men? They wouldn't have existed. Those leaders made the empire. But similarly, without great men following them, those leaders wouldn't have gotten anywhere either. So in every generation, there is also a particular man or woman that Satan has in his court. I believe that's why we look at people sometimes and wonder whether this person could be the Antichrist or not. For instance, just looking at his sheer persuasive powers, I've heard some people wonder if Obama could be the Antichrist. I'm not saying he is, and I'm not bringing that up as a political statement. But what I'm saying is that you will be able to look at particularly gifted political leaders and occasionally see traits that the Antichrist will have. Pay attention. The more you're able to recognize these traits, the better whoever's living here when this guy comes on the scene will be able to recognize him for what he is. Just like Jesus Christ came to earth and became a man and dwelt among us, Satan is intending to make this individual his twisted parody of the relationship between the Father and the Son. In verse 2, Satan gives his power and authority to it. In verse 3, Satan brings him back to life, just like the Father brought the Son to life. Then in verse 8, the Antichrist receives worship, just like God the Father wants us to worship Jesus Christ. It's disgusting what Satan is doing here. And that worship aspect brings us to our third bit of knowledge. There is worship involved in this. This may seem like a foreign thing in this country, where people are so politically apathetic. But in Nazi Germany, in Stalin's Russia, in communist China, in the Roman Empire of John's day, worship was a part of being in the society. The government leader demanded worship. I've been the Chairman Mao's transparent coffin in China, and I watched as thousands of Chinese men, women, and children streamed by and worshipped the remains of that man. When this beast rises from the ocean, there will be no separation between church and state, because the state will be the church. And I don't think we can appreciate how scary this will be. I encourage you, if you haven't watched a movie or read a book about Nazi Germany, do so. It will give you a great deal of insight into the pressure that will be on every man or woman on the face of this earth to conform to the desires of the Antichrist. And finally, our fourth point, because there will be so much pressure on people to conform, because this individual will wield both political and religious clout, he himself will be worshipped. There will be tremendous persecution of anybody who isn't willing to go along. We see this in verse 7 where it says, "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." If you aren't willing to go along with the program, you're going to have to be willing to suffer. Next week, when the next beast arises and the unholy trinity is complete, we are going to see just how much power this beast has. So these are our four things that we need to pull out of this passage. The first is that Satan is working towards this happening, but doesn't know when it will happen. So he has to constantly be ready. The second is that this beast is both a leader and an empire. The third is that worship is involved in this. It's not a mere, "I'm a citizen of the United States" sort of thing. People will be caught up in this, mind, body, and soul. And fourth, because so much power will be wielded, there will be great persecution for anybody not willing to go along. Now those four things bring us to the two things we need to be applying to our lives based on this passage. The first is that since there are seeds of this beast in every generation, we need to be watchful and on guard. There are things we know about this individual. For instance, he is very persuasive, absolutely intolerant of God, incredibly controlling, has military might, and is a liar. As we watch political leaders and vote for them, we would do well not to vote for anybody with such characteristics. Hitler initially was opposed by the government in Germany, but ultimately they gave him power because they thought that would pacify him and that they could control him. If they had paid attention to the traits he exhibited, they would have known better, and a great deal of pain and suffering could have been avoided. Don't just look at prophecy as a cute little piece of trivia about the future. Satan is preparing for the future. Are you? Satan has his game plan all lined out. We're cheating. We have his playbook right in front of us. Look, it's all spelled out. If we fail to be prepared for the play, we have no excuse. We need to be aware and watchful. The final thing we need to look at, and the second thing that we need to apply to our lives, is the horse I've been beating to death as we've gone through this book. Persecution will come, so we need to be ready. This is important because what does it say in verse 8? What does it say? It says that all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. That means that if you cave in to the incredible societal pressure and you worship this beast along with everybody else, guess what? You don't have to wonder about where you're going to go when you die. You're going to hell. Nobody who worships this beast will be among the saved. None of them will be bound for heaven. So if they threaten to kill you, let them. This earth is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I know where my home is. It's with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to think about the persecution that will be going on during this time frame. Notice how this chapter ends. Verse 10 pertains to believers. Notice how verse 9 is there's the familiar call. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then what does it say? If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. God knows our future and the course our lives are going to take. We would prefer that our time here on earth, even though temporary, would be pleasant. But that's not God's will for everybody. For these people, it says very clearly, those believers to captivity, and these others to execution. Does that seem bad? To us it does. But trust me, after 100,000 years in heaven, you'll be over it. After a minute in heaven, you'll be over it. And to these people, it won't seem bad. These believers will know what they are up against. They will know that eternity hangs in the balance and that their testimony, even in death, has tremendous value. When I was in the Marine Corps, I heard some officers debating whether or not they could send their Marines on a mission if they knew that they were sending those Marines to their deaths. They didn't understand. Nobody signs up to be a Marine because they want a long, cushiony life. They just don't want to die for nothing. Similarly, nobody becomes a Christian because they are infatuated with this life. A Christian is constantly looking forward to their home in heaven with Jesus Christ. And trust me, whatever God has planned for your life, even if it's not very pleasant. It is what's best, is perfect, is ultimately good, and is very necessary. But if you're not trusting in God, you're not going to see it. That's why it says in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When God asks you to go through the valley of the shadow of death, I want you to think about the situation of the saints when this beast comes on the scene. We don't have it that bad. So be patient in tribulation. And even if life is bad, and it can be at times, remember, good, bad, life is but a vapor. It's a temp job that's soon over. Your patience doesn't have to stretch forever. And your patience with me is probably about up. So let's close by reviewing our points. 4, we need to know. 2, we need to apply. The first point is that Satan has a plan but doesn't know when it will happen. The second point is that the beast is a person and an empire. The third is that religious worship will be required of this individual. And the final point is that persecution will be there for those who don't go along. And 2 things we need to apply. The first is that we need to be watchful and aware of what is transpiring around us. We need to be men and women who know the signs of our time. And the second is that we, just like these dear saints in the future, need to be patient in tribulation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.